Well, hey, we are continuing through our series in the Gospel of John. I'm going to read our text for this morning. This is John chapter 2, starting in verse 1, going through verse 12. John writes, "On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you.' Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill these jars with water.' And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, 'Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast.' So they took it. And when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, 'Everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now.' This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his disciples and his brothers, and they stayed there for a few days." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You can be seated. All right, well, once again, good morning. It's good to see you. If you're new this morning, if I haven't had a chance to meet you or introduce myself, my name is Trey Dove. I am the spiritual formation pastor here. I'm one of the elders as well at Hutto Bible Church, and I'm eager to keep going through the Gospel of John. I love when I get to preach God's Word. And as we've already seen, we're in John chapter 2 this morning. It's a narrative that I think many, if not all of us, know with some or with varying degrees of familiarity. Meaning, the story of Jesus turning water into wine is probably not a new story for many of you. It's one that you're familiar with to some degree, even if you've never actually read it for yourself. And for some of you, I can imagine that you are very familiar with this particular narrative. Now, that said, we are in our fourth week in this series, again, going through the Gospel of John. And I just want to recap some of the highlights from John chapter 1. Starting with, in John chapter 1, John identifies Jesus as the Word of God. Right? He was there with God in the beginning, the one through whom all things were made, and he is the Word of God made flesh, the full and final revelation of God. He's the God-man. He lived among men, and he revealed the glory of God to mankind. We see in John chapter 1 that Jesus is the Lamb of God, come to take the sins of the world. He is the Son of God, attested to and anointed by the Father at his baptism as the heavens opened up and the Spirit of God descended in the form of a dove and rested upon him. And according to his first disciples, as we saw last week, it would seem as though in Jesus Christ they sincerely believed they had found the long-awaited Messiah. Right, the long-awaited son of David who would sit on his throne, who would reign and rule from the throne of David, the Son of Man who would ascend into the presence of the Ancient of Days. They found him. And yet what's so interesting to me is that up to this point in the narrative, up to this point in the Gospel of John, Jesus hasn't done all that much, has he? Like, if you think about it, I mean, you've got this incredible prologue from John, but in terms of the actual narrative, I mean, really, what is it that Jesus has done? We're 6 days in, he has a handful of disciples, but what do these guys even actually know about Jesus? Right? They likely heard, at least a few of them, what John the Baptist had to say about him, but what else is there at this point to substantiate the claim that this man is the Messiah? Think about it. John the Baptist, who probably seems like a crazy guy, right? John the Baptist is proclaiming and baptizing people, saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God, behold!" And two of his disciples, John's disciples, they leave him and they start to follow Jesus. Jesus notices this and he asks them, "What are you seeking?" I mean, he just, here you go. tease it up for them, and what do they say? Where are you sleeping? What a missed opportunity, right? Jesus says, hey, what are you seeking? And you're like, where are you sleeping these days? And yet, he shows them. And then they go and they tell some other guys, some of their buddies, about Jesus. And you've got one who's skeptical. I don't know. Is he the Messiah? Nathanael, right? But of course, he's convinced when Jesus tells him, before Philip called you, I saw you under the fig tree. And Nathanael's like, I'm in. This guy's the king. Now, I don't mean to be dismissive at all, but listen, there's just not much for us to go off of in terms of the narrative, the first chapter of John. These guys are going all in on this one man that they likely know very, very, very little about. And yet Jesus makes this promise to them, greater things than these will you see. The first of which we get in John chapter 2. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And his mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Now, the first thing that John mentions as he begins to retell this story or this narrative is that this story occurred on the third day. Of course, the Spirit of God does not waste words. The details in the text, they matter. And if you think about how John opened up this letter, he opens up with echoes of Genesis chapter 1, right? John opens up this letter in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. Well, how does Genesis chapter 1 open up? In the beginning, God. And so there are these echoes back to the Genesis account, the creation narrative. And of course, in Genesis 1, we read that God made the heavens and the earth, everything that is seen, everything that is unseen. He made it all in 6 days. And then chapter 2 opens with the seventh day, the Sabbath, in which God rests in, delights in, and enjoys his creation. Well, likewise, we have echoes in John chapter 1 of that creation narrative. And in John chapter 2, we're told of an event that unfolds on the third day, meaning the third day after Jesus' interaction with Nathanael, which puts this event on the seventh day in Jesus' public ministry. Now, notice as well the attention that John gives to Mary, the mother of Jesus. This is one of only a couple of times that she's mentioned in John's gospel. And so the fact that she's here, along with Jesus and his disciples, as well as her very obvious concern and interaction with the servants, it would seem to indicate to us that her involvement is more than just like that of a typical wedding guest. It's likely that Mary was involved in the actual coordinating and planning of this event, which would also suggest that the couple being married was a dear friend or perhaps even family, like a close relative of Mary. She's got skin in the game on this particular event. She is deeply invested, and most likely this couple, who we don't know who they are, but this couple is precious to her. And so an issue arises. And Mary is quick to bring this to the attention of Jesus. John writes, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. They have no wine, Jesus. Now, I think we can all agree that wedding culture has gotten a bit wild out there, hasn't it? If you've been married recently, or if you've got children who are about to be married and you're in the planning process of getting married, you know very well how elaborate weddings have gotten and expensive weddings have gotten for an event that lasts, like my wedding was expensive and my wedding was awesome and our wedding was simple and it lasted start to finish 6 hours. I'm talking doors opened to the moment we got in the car and said bye, 6 hours, thousands of dollars, and it was a ton of fun, but 6 hours. And yet it wasn't uncommon for a wedding celebration to last upwards of a week. at the time that Jesus and his disciples were in Jerusalem. So imagine the financial burden of an event that lasts a week, not to mention that burden was typically placed on the shoulders of the groom, not the father of the bride, but the groom. And so for a family of modest means, the expense of a wedding could be quite burdensome, which then opens the door for a second issue. If a groom couldn't afford to provide the proper food and drink for his guests throughout the full duration of the event, he could be the subject of both public shame and possible litigation brought against him by those who felt wronged by the groom. So not just shame because you ran out of wine, also we're going to sue you because you threw a bad party. And so it's really no wonder why Mary approaches Jesus with this matter, right? The wine has run out. It's gone. There's none left. And while there's not an explicit question in Mary's remark, there does seem to be an implied question, right? Jesus, can you do something to fix this? And what's the obvious answer? Yes, of course he can. Of course he can. While little is known about Jesus' childhood, there are a few who have known from the very beginning who he is, what he is capable of doing, and why he was born in the first place. Mary was one of those few. Like what his disciples had not learned yet, Mary has known all along, because for 9 months she carried in her womb the Son of God, conceived by the Holy Spirit. Like while it would seem the first 30 years of his life were nothing but ordinary, Mary was not unaware of who her son was. And so it comes as no surprise then why she comes to him in this moment with the expectation that he can resolve the issue before shame and potential lawsuit is leveled against this precious couple. And yet Jesus responds, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Now, I'm going to say this publicly. You guys are better than first hour, and here's why. They laughed at that the first time I read it. There were some chuckles. I was like, whoa, you guys. Y'all laughed at another part, which is great. They laughed at the part where Jesus rebukes his mom. So they've got a bad sense of humor. Nonetheless, it is worth mentioning in this response that his response is not nearly as cold or disrespectful as it comes across in our English translations. However, that doesn't mean that we should dismiss the abruptness of the rebuke that we're intended to feel. There is a rebuke in the words of Jesus to Mary. So to help us understand a little bit what's actually going on, I think all parents can relate to this, or all parents know that there is a time coming, and often comes way too fast, when your children will begin to create some separation from you, right? They're going to begin to pull away, because what they're really trying to do is not rebel. What they're really trying to do is establish themselves as capable, independent individuals. Now, thankfully, my oldest is 5, and so I have like 30 years until I have to do this. But some of you have already experienced this. Some of you are experiencing this right now as your children are getting to that age where they are trying to establish a sense of independence. And this is especially true of young men. And mothers of sons, you know this feeling all too well. And if you don't, you should keep this in the forefront of your mind, because a day will come when your son will try to transition from boyhood to manhood, and it will be difficult for you. It will be difficult for him. There will be struggles. There will be strife. There will be tension. And you will want to restrain and restrict. And I'm telling you, that's the wrong thing. Rather, he's to be guided through this process from boyhood to manhood, so that on the other end of it, he will be well equipped to lead courageously and establish a household of his own someday. It's a good thing, and it's a natural thing. Now, that said, Jesus is trying to create some separation from Mary, but not for that reason. Not for the reason I just explained. He is creating some separation, but for a different reason. And he tells us what that reason is. He says, "My hour has not yet come." In the Gospel of John, whenever Jesus' hour or Jesus' time is referenced, it's mentioned 10 times in the Gospel, and each of those is in reference to his coronation day, meaning the day upon which he will be hung on a cross and crowned with a crown of thorns as the messianic king. He's talking about his crucifixion. And so even now, as he stands there amidst this crowd at the wedding celebration, and his mother is asking him to resolve this issue with the wine, he is at the threshold of his public ministry beginning, and he's already looking ahead to the consummation of his ministry when he'll be crucified. And so can you imagine what Mary must have felt at this moment? Moms, can you imagine this? Can you imagine, and again, some of you can, the moment that your son drives away in his car after getting his license for the very first time, or the moment that your son goes out on his very first date without you there to chaperone, or the moment when he leaves for his very first day of big boy work, or says goodbye as he leaves for school, or gives you that final kiss on the cheek as his bride walks down the aisle, as he establishes a new household. It's a moment, moms, of sons in particular, that you have likely anticipated. Mary anticipated the moment that her son would turn his face towards his ultimate destiny, the cross. She anticipated the moment when he would pull away because it was time for him to embark on his mission, which would lead in his crucifixion on behalf of God's people. Like, it makes me think of Luke's words when he's telling the account. Jesus has just been born. There's been this whole chorus of angels and the shepherds, and everybody's there, and they all go back. The shepherds go back, the angels clear away, and it's just Mary and Jesus and Joseph. And Luke tells us that Mary just sat there treasuring it all up and pondering it all in her heart. I have to wonder if it's because she knew what was coming. Like D.A. Carson writes, this must have been extremely difficult for Mary. She had borne him, nursed him, taught his baby fingers elementary skills, watched him fall over as he learned to walk, but now that he had entered into the purpose of his coming, everything, even family ties, had to be subordinate to his divine mission. And in response to her Lord, Mary turns to the servants and says, in faith, do whatever he says. Now, of course, you've got these poor servants. Catastrophe has yet to actually strike, right? But they, of all people, know what's about to go down. They've been watching the circumstances develop. They've been watching this young family enjoy the event, but they know the wine is gone. No one else knows yet, but they know the wine is gone and things are about to get ugly. You can imagine they might have felt some stress and some anxiety about this themselves. So John writes, now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, fill these jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim, and he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. And so they took it. And when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants, they knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now. This is the first of his signs that Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and he manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So a tradition had developed among the Jews, according to Mark 7, verses 3 and 4, that prior to eating or drinking, the Jews were expected to wash both their hands and the utensils that they would use during a meal. It's a symbolic act, of course, depicting their separation from the world around them. They would go out and then they would come back, and prior to eating or drinking, they would wash themselves, they would wash their utensils, essentially purifying them because they didn't want to put anything that was defiled or unclean into their bodies, which they believed would defile them and make them unclean. Of course, Jesus addresses that later in his ministry, but that's why you have this. And you have 6 large stone jars set up for this purpose. So Jesus goes to the servants and he says, okay, fill these up with water. And they do. They fill them up with water, which you have to think, that's an odd request, isn't it? We're out of wine. Well, you know what the people want? Water. It's getting late after all. But they listen. They fill it up, all six jars, to the brim with water. And then Jesus says, take some water out and take it over to the master of the feast. And so they do. They draw it out. They take it to the master of the feast. When you think about the master of the feast, think head caterer. And I want you to imagine this for just a moment. Imagine that you yourself are holding this cup. You scooped it out, and in the cup is water. You see it. It's there. You filled the water. And then imagine that as you walked, with every single step that you took, every subtle shake and splash of the water, as the cup rippled and rolled, with every little step, the color of that water deepened just a bit, and then a bit more, and then a bit more, and then a bit more, from one degree to the next, step by step, until it touched the lips of the master of the feast. And with much exuberance, the master calls the groom over and says, my man, right? Oh, everyone serves the good wine first and the bad wine, the poor wine last, because they can't even taste it. Their palate's destroyed. We're wrapping things up. But you have saved the finest wine until now. I think it's interesting. I would imagine the groom in this situation was like, thank you. Because what does he know? He has no idea what he's avoided. He has no idea of the glory that's been unveiled in his presence. He just knows that there's some good wine going out. He was ignorant. The guests were ignorant. The master of the feast was ignorant. But of course, there were some who were not. Mary knew. These humble servants, they knew what happened. They may not know who he is, but they know what happened. But here's what I want you to see. This is what John notes, because this, I think, is what he wants us to understand. That yes, this is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Like, one of the unique features of John's gospel is the use of this word, signs. Whenever he's describing one of Jesus's miracles, he calls it a sign. Now bear in mind as well that in John 20, 30 through 31, John tells us his whole point, his whole purpose in writing this gospel is so that as you read these stories of Jesus, on the other side, you might believe that he is the Son of God, the Christ, and that you might receive eternal life in him. John says, that's why I'm writing all of this, so that you would believe in him. And according to John, this simple miracle, it's a sign that points beyond itself to a reality that is true and better and more glorious than the wine itself. Now, what's interesting is that the prophets, a few different prophets in the Old Testament, they associated the coming messianic age with a time in which wine would flow liberally for the people of God. And so, yes, the wine is significant, but to recall once more, you've got these echoes of creation and the opening of John's gospel in Genesis 2, the seventh day was the consummation of God's work in creation. But in John 2, Jesus' first sign is not the consummation or the completion of his ministry, it's the inauguration of his ministry and the inauguration of a new creation that would be realized through him. See, John is writing all of this so that you might believe. In fact, he says at the end, we just looked at it, that the disciples saw this and they believed. Well, let me ask you this question. Where's John in this narrative? He's one of the five. He's not talking about something that happened to them. He's describing something that happened to him. They beheld the glory, and he, along with the other four, they believed. See, they were convinced in their minds already that Jesus was the Messiah, but something shifted in their hearts when a glimpse of Christ's glory penetrated their souls. God softened their hearts, and he gave them the eyes of faith. He is exactly who we thought he was. And we, John says, we, the disciples, put our faith in him. And yet, even this glimpse of his glory that had been revealed to them is but a fraction or a glimmer of the glory to be revealed at Calvary. Like on the cross, the glory of Jesus was displayed in far greater measure as the Son of God took upon himself the sins of the world as he suffered and was crucified unto death as a substitute for everyone who would repent and believe and come to him in faith. In his resurrection, the glory of Jesus was displayed in far greater measure as the Son of Man rose from the dead, defeating sin, death, and grave, and paving the way for all who come after him to receive resurrection life. And in his exaltation, the glory of Jesus is displayed as he takes his rightful place right next to God the Father, and as he's crowned with all honor and power and glory. And so the glory that John and the other disciples experienced, the glory of God revealed in Jesus Christ that brought them to the point of faith as in Christ as their Savior, oh, it was a glimmer. It was a glimmer of what was to be revealed throughout the ministry, the death, the resurrection, and exaltation of Christ. And listen, church, John wrote this narrative. The other gospel writers did not. John wrote this narrative so that you might believe. Like, isn't it remarkable that what just a few people witnessed on that day in Cana has now been recorded and passed down and retold innumerable times for nearly 2,000 years? And why? Why do you need to know what happened at a little wedding in Cana 2,000 years ago? So that you might believe, just like John did. Now listen, I know many of you. I know a lot of you in this room. I don't know all of you. So it might be presumptuous, but I'm going to be presumptuous and assume that not everybody within the sound of my voice has believed and surrendered to Jesus Christ. And so, if you haven't, I want you to hear this morning. You are a sinner. Your sin is offensive to God. Your sin has separated you from God. And what you deserve because of your sin, because you have thought things, said things, and done things that have fallen short of God's holy standard, what you deserve for all eternity is to go to hell. The Bible's clear, to be separated from him for all eternity. That's what you deserve. That's what I deserve. And yet God, being rich in mercy, sent his Son Jesus to live a life free of sin, to take on the flesh, and to take on full humanity, to live a life free of sin, and to go to Calvary, to go to the cross, to die as a substitute for your sin, to die on the cross, to experience on the cross the wrath of God, to walk through hell on the cross so that you, if you come in faith, can be redeemed, reconciled, and saved. Cleansed of your sin, brought into God's household, adopted as a son or daughter, filled with his Holy Spirit, to walk by his power, to be sanctified into the image of Jesus, to spend all of your eternity beholding the face of your Maker. And you didn't even do it for yourself. Jesus did that for you. That's why he came. And then he rose from the dead, promising, ensuring that you, if you place your faith in him, will rise from the dead and enter his glory. He did it because he loves you. And John records this story and every story in the gospel so that you, like him, might believe this, so that you might surrender your life to Jesus, so that you might receive all that his blood bought for you. The point of this narrative is clear. Jesus is the Messiah, and the point, John's hope is that this story would excite belief in your hearts. My hope, my prayer has been this morning that if you don't know Jesus, that today would be the day that you would believe, you would surrender, and you would receive all that he bought for you. But I do think there's another implication or principle in this text as we begin to wrap things up. And as we kind of lead to this, there was a passage, a couple that came to my mind. The first is found in Ephesians 3. Paul writes, "Now to him who's able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." I want you all to once more consider Mary. And more specifically, I want you to consider the faith of Mary. Because again, the wine is out. It is gone. Right? And there's not an HEB down the street. Right? There's not a Specs. There's not some market where they can just go and buy enough wine to supply the party. And even if there was, this couple is probably poor and they've spent every dime they have on the wine that's already gone. So there's not a plan B here. There's no backup. And so she turns to Jesus, and even after his rebuke, she continues to exemplify faith when she tells the servant, "Do whatever he tells you." She doesn't know how, she doesn't know when, she doesn't know what, but there is an implied trust and confidence in Mary that Jesus can and will resolve this issue in whatever way he sees fit. Like one commentator wrote, by allowing whatever Jesus says, she, Mary, recognizes that Jesus may answer her request in unexpected ways, but she lets Jesus set the agenda. And so what we see in Mary is in practice a form of, "Lord, not my will, but yours be done." That kind of faith. Not my will, but yours be done. A couple other passages came to mind. Romans 8:28, and we know, "For those who love God, all things work together for good, and those who are called according to his purpose." And Colossians 4:2, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving." Listen, I don't know what you came in with this morning, but I do know that every single one of us in this room, we carry something with us when we gather here every single Sunday. A weight, a concern, a burden, whatever you want to call it, something that is just sitting on your soul like a weight. And you might do your very best to hide it, and some weeks you do very well. Some weeks it's easier than others. But I think everybody comes in with something. Nobody gets through life unscathed, be it financial concerns, and I mean real concerns, be it struggles in your marriage or your friendships, difficulties with your children or family members or coworkers, or maybe even just over the last few weeks, you've had to endure some legitimate hostility because of your faith in Christ, because of your opinions on the Charlie Kirk assassination. Like, you've had people who you love turn on you. Listen, I don't know what you came in with. I don't know what you experienced this week and what you're carrying with you, but I would imagine there are legitimate concerns in this room that I don't even have categories for, and in some sense, you probably feel a little bit like Mary. Because Jesus, the wine is out, and the skins are dry, and I don't know what to do now. Well, I just want to encourage you. The same Jesus who turned water into the finest wine without lifting a finger or saying a word, he right now sits at the right hand of God the Father as our great high priest, and he invites us, in his word, he invites us to approach the throne of grace over and over and over and over and over again in our times of need. And again, his word says that he's working all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose for the praise of his name. Now, I know you may think that's not true for you sometimes, but it is. It's a promise. And so he can work and he can do far more than you can imagine in and through every single desperate circumstance. And so ask him to do it. Ask him in faith. Ask him often. Ask and watch with expectancy to see how he's going to answer and give him thanks when he does. And surrender your agenda because his answer might look completely different than what you're even asking for. It's like we've told our daughter. She's asked us at different times, hey, can we pray for this? Can we ask Jesus to do this? And we said, of course, sis, of course we're going to ask Jesus to do this. He might say no, and that's okay. And he might say yes, and that's okay. But we surrender our agenda to Jesus. His will be done, not our own. And then, like these precious servants, we walk in obedience. So in faith, lay your concerns and your burdens at the feet of the cross. And as Mary again instructed those servants, go and do whatever he tells you. Walk in obedience and then watch with eager expectation and thanksgiving for the same Jesus who turned water into the finest wine can do far more than you can ask or imagine if in faith you would ask and obey. And he does it for your good and he does it for his glory, church. Let me pray for us. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the faith of the disciples. Thank you for the model of faith that we see in Mary, this exemplar of faith. Lord, would you bless my brothers and my sisters this morning? I don't know what we walk in with. I know everybody comes in with something. But I pray, God, that we would be met with your grace as we come again and again and again with our concerns, our fears, the burdens that we're kind of carrying and the circumstances that we're walking through, though they're different degrees of severity. God, we know that there is just none of us make it out of here unscathed. And so as we come to you, as my brothers and sisters come to you this week, God, would you meet them with your grace, meet them with your mercy. And show them, Lord, that you are working all things together for their good and for your glory. And Lord, even now as we come to your table, I pray that you would meet us by your Holy Spirit. Lord, would this bread be true food and this cup be true drink? God, would you sanctify and nourish our souls by your presence? We ask that you bless this time and the remainder of our service. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.